All right, turn to the book of Revelation. Make sure I get the recorder right here. Would be a bummer to have a series on every single book in the Bible and then forget to turn the recorder on for Revelation and miss the last one. Be like the ultimate cliffhanger. Because I assume people voraciously listen through all of my lessons and sermons, and that they—that probably actually doesn't happen too often. But
maybe for reference.
Yeah. All right, the Book of Revelation, written by the Apostle John, to. Seven churches in Asia Minor. We'll see them here in just a little bit. These churches in Asia Minor are not far from where John has gone into exile. John was exiled toward the end of his life to an island called Patmos. It is a very small island just to the south of Ephesus. So we're again in the region of Turkey. Right in that area. Revelation was obviously the last book written in the Bible, probably written right around 90 AD. And we talk about the circumstances surrounding a number of the New Testament books and letters, and a lot of times we've talked about, oh, well, these false teachers have come in here, and those false teachers have come in there, and something's gone on at this church or that church, and so the author decides that he ought to write a letter to them, and God sees fit to save that letter for us and for our learning. Well, this one's a little different. We're going to see this morning that the book of Revelation, John didn't have a lot of choice when it came to writing it or not writing it, because Jesus Christ, the glorified, risen Christ, comes to him and says, write what you see. And he came to him and said that in a way that John didn't have a whole lot of options. We'll see that you would have been very inclined to do exactly what Christ had said as well when we see what's going on. But the reason that Christ appears to John and tells him to write is because he wants to address these seven churches and explain to them what he thinks of the way things are going there and what they need to do in order to be pleasing to him. So we have, as a purpose here, a revelation was given from Jesus Christ, and you'll note that the book of Revelation is often referred to as the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that for a couple of reasons. First of all, because Christ gives it, and ultimately, also because it is about him. So a revelation was given from Christ to encourage believers to faithfulness and to rebuke them concerning sin. We're going to see that there is a good bit of good going on in these churches, but also a fair bit of bad. And Christ comes and addresses them. He says, good job. Commends them on the things that they are doing right and doing well. And says, get your act together about those things that are not going well. And he also then encourages them to persevere in light of what's going to come. And this gets to what we typically think of as the bulk of the book of Revelation. We have in Revelation previews of coming attractions. So, you know, you sit down in the movie theater or you pop in the DVD or Blu-ray and those trailers come up and they talk about movies that are going to come out here pretty soon. That's kind of what the book of Revelation is. It is letting us know exactly what's coming and the fact that in the end, Jesus wins. I've also heard the book of Revelation summed up in that way. But important to remember that as we consider the purpose of the book of Revelation, that we remember or that we keep in mind that ultimately this is a revelation about Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that even as the book gets into all sorts of prophecy and end times things and what's going to happen, that ultimately the point is that Jesus Christ is the one who is driving these things, that he is the one who will bring all of history to its conclusion. A few things that you'll see as we move through as far as major themes. Obviously, then, the glory of Jesus Christ is the major theme. We're going to see, like I said, that it is Christ who unfolds the ending of history, the culmination of history, and therefore what happens, happens to His honor and His glory. We see the wrath of God very prominently as much of the last parts of the world will be times of judgment and God's wrath for sin. Also the future work of God. We'll also see His mercy and His love and His glory in completing salvation to His saints. So let's take a little while now and take some time to read through. We're not going to read through, obviously, the entire book, but I'm going to try and catch enough of the book as we move through to give you sort of an idea of what's going on. And we'll stop when we come to what tends to be the confusing parts, and sort of try and give you an idea of how all of this plays out. But let's read the entire prologue, because it gives us a good foundation for what's going on and what we're to take away from the letter. And again here, you'll note in the prologue that the theme is going to be revealing the person and work of Jesus Christ. So He brings history to its culmination. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His bondservants, the things which must soon take place. He sent and communicated it by His angel to His bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. There's one important note to stop here and take in verse 3. Particularly if you're going to deal with Revelation on any sort of scholarly level, there is a good bit of discussion as to what is the genre of the book of Revelation. And in secular scholarship, it gets lumped in with a whole bunch of other books like the book of Enoch and a whole bunch of other works that are called apocryphal writings, apocalyptic writing. Thank you. Sorry, I spent not quite as long as Nick did yesterday, but I spent 10 hours and 45 minutes up on the top of a roof trying to get... Has anybody ever roofed before for a living or anything like that? Oh, my goodness. I hurt today, and my brain is not really functioning very well. So bear with me. But what happens is Revelation gets lumped in with a bunch of... A bunch of apocalyptic writings, as the scholars label it. And so basically they say this is all mythological and that they try and interpret a bunch of the signs and a bunch of the pictures based on other secular writing instead of the Old Testament, as it's intended to be. And all sorts of other things happen with the book of Revelation. We don't have to debate it or discuss it all that very much, because John immediately identifies it as prophecy. And so we should treat it as we treat most of the prophetic books in the Old Testament, all of the prophetic books in the Old Testament, and handle it as part of the Word of God. So all of that to say, something that is probably not terribly important to most of you, because most of you are committed to saying, well, this is God's Word and it's different from other types of writing. But just so that you're aware, and if you interact with people on any sort of scholarly level, be aware that they will do that, and be aware that that issue is nipped in the bud pretty quickly right off the bat. So it is prophecy. That's probably one of those things, like I said, that you only have to know if you're a seminary student, but I was a seminary student and I know it, so now you know it too. Revelation 1:4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and releases us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and those who pierced him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So there's the prologue. It gives us a pretty good idea of what we're going to see. Now from here on out, the book unfolds in a series of four visions before a short epilogue. A series of four visions really unfold the way that Revelation looks for us. And the first vision is the vision of Jesus Christ and his appearing and the messages that he has for these seven churches in Asia Minor. Let's take a look. We see, first of all, that Christ appears to John. And look at verse 11, chapter 1, verse 11. He appears to John, and John describes what he looks like, and it is awesome in the truest sense of the word. We use the word awesome for piddly little things that are really neat. But when we think of awesome, we should really think of things like this description of the risen and glorified Christ. And he tells John in verse 11, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And so all the way down through chapter 3, so chapters 2 and 3, Jesus has a message for each of these seven individual churches. And it sort of follows the same pattern each time, and we can read the message here to Ephesus. That gives us an idea of the cycle here. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in, wherever, here, Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. So Christ, when he opens his address to the church, he identifies himself. And he identifies himself as having been the one in the vision that we see it in the second part of chapter 1. And then he says, I know your deeds and your toil, your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. So typically, in all but two of the letters, or all but two of the messages, he opens with a commendation. He says, you're doing this well. Good job. Keep it up. And then he says, but I have this against you, for all but two of the churches. You have left your first love. Here is what he has against the Ephesians. And then he explains to them what they need to do in light of what he has against them. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So he finishes up with a promise, a threat and a promise. He says, if you don't clean up what's going on here and what's messy and what you need to do better, then I will come and I will snuff out your church, essentially is what he says. But if you do a good job, and you repent, and you do what you need to do, obviously I will reward those who persevere. So he goes through that cycle with each of those seven churches. I'll leave that to you to look through and read what he has to say to those churches. There have, by the way, been some who have suggested that each of these churches represents a different era in church history. So they see some sort of unfolding progression of the history of the church in the unfolding and progression of his message to these churches. I have a hard time seeing that. But I think he's just writing to seven churches. Now, those seven churches are, in a sense, I think, representative of different ways that the church can look throughout the age of the church. And there are probably specific churches that are similar in different ways and also dissimilar in other ways to each of these seven churches. But I don't necessarily see any unfolding sort of history of the church, and they say, oh, here's the Reformation period, and here's the Dark Ages, and this church is representative of today. And always, without fail here, the church at Laodicea, the worst of the churches, is the church representative of today, and all sorts of things like that. So I have a hard time sort of going back and slotting in different periods of church history. I don't think there's anything that calls for that within the text. But it is good to take a look and see this is exactly what Christ requires of his church and what he expects to be involved there and not involved there. So that first vision is taken up with the message to the different churches, the different messages to the different churches. Now this second vision is where it starts to get hairy, as far as figuring out what's going on and understanding how all of this happens. But what is not hairy and what is not terribly difficult to understand is chapter 4 and also most of chapter 5. John is transported in the Spirit to heaven, and he gets a look into the throne room of God. Take a look at chapter 4, verse 1. He says, after these things, after he saw the vision of Christ speaking to the churches with these messages, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first verse which I had heard, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. So John is invited into heaven. And he spends the rest of chapter 4 explaining to us in words as best as he can the scene in the throne room of heaven. Now imagine, Christ has said, the things that you see write down here so that you can tell people. And then you're taken to heaven and you have to figure out how in the world to describe all of these things that there's no real earthly parallel to. That is John's task. And you wonder if John is feverishly scribbling down notes as things go, or exactly how all of this is working. But John is privileged to the throne room of heaven. And chapter 5, verses 1 through 7 here really set the stage for the unfolding of the rest of the book of Revelation. Let's take a look at these verses. I saw in the right hand of him who sits on the throne, that is God the Father, a book written inside, and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Probably what we're to understand this to be is the title deed to the earth and its history. It seems that this is a description consistent with what may have been a title deed, a written document. And we see the fact that it is written on the inside and the out, that there is a lot that is contained. There's a lot contained in this scroll. And that's the idea that we should see. Book really there gives us a difficult concept because we're going to see that the book is unrolled. So probably better to think here of a scroll that contains the title deed to the earth. And we see in chapter 5, verse 2, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And if you had the right to unfold the scroll and break the seals on the scroll, that meant you were the owner of it, that you had right and privilege there. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Excuse me. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, and sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. For the next several verses, the throne room of heaven erupts in song, because we see that this one who comes, this is Jesus Christ, obviously, and takes the scroll is worthy to unroll the scroll and to bring history to its appointed end and fruition. And we see in chapter 6, verse 1, I saw the Lamb. He broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice of thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So we see here the first seal to this scroll opened, and what we see and what we're going to see from here on out is this scroll is unrolled, and it contains in it what's going to happen at the end, in the future, and where we're headed with things. And we see here, first of all, very significantly, that only Jesus Christ is worthy in all of heaven, earth, or hell to bring history to its end and to direct history to its fruition. And as these seals are broken, what we're going to see is the judgment of God poured out on the earth. And then the seventh seal, we're going to see three series of seven. We're going to see seals, and then we're going to see trumpets, and then we're going to see bowls. And what's going to get a little confusing is we're going to make transitions between heaven and earth, and we're also going to stop at certain interludes and then kind of go back and pick up on a few details. Okay, so as someone important is mentioned, or as it comes to a point where there's an important event or an important thing or person to know about, the unfolding of history is going to stop and sort of say, okay, this is what's going on with these people. This is what's going on with the Antichrist in Israel. And this is what's going on with the martyrs. And here's what's happening in heaven at this point in time. So there are some sort of scene switches. If this were a movie, we would pop from one place to another, and we would have some flashbacks and some of those sorts of things as this all unfolds. And out of the seventh seal are going to come the other judgments, the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. And then the bowl judgments are interspersed a little bit with the trumpet judgments as well. So some of the chronology can get a little bit tricky. But more or less things move along fairly straightforwardly. So we would understand there to be a chronological unfolding, more or less, of Revelation 6 through really 22. So the first set of judgments that unfold are the seven seals, and we read the first seal judgment. It seems also that what's going to happen as we get farther and farther into the judgments is that the judgments are going to become more and more severe, all right? And also, it seems that the judgments come more and more tightly together. And probably what we're talking about here, it seems that what we're talking about here is the beginnings of the day of the Lord, the tribulation period, starting in Revelation chapter 6. Okay, so the church has been raptured. There are some, incidentally, who think that that John being called up into heaven at the beginning of chapter 4 is representative of the church going into heaven. I'm not sure if that's how good a translation or how good an understanding that is, but it is worth noting that we saw the first three chapters of the book of Revelation totally consumed with the church and Jesus' relationship to the church, and we do not see the church again until Jesus Christ returns to the earth and the church is returning with Christ. So, seems that we are talking about a period of time from Revelation 6 to Christ's return in Revelation 19, Revelation 17. I always get that mixed up. Yeah, Revelation 19, where the church is not on earth, but probably in heaven. So the seal judgments unfold. The first and second seals seem to indicate something of the beginnings of the Antichrist conquest. 3 and 4, famine and death on the earth. The fifth seal talks about a great deal of martyrdom. So those who believe in Jesus Christ early on in the tribulation will experience martyrdom, and the martyrs are in heaven calling for vengeance on their blood. And physical catastrophe in chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. There is a common refrain. The response of sinful man to God's judgment. You start to read some of these things. You start to read some of the judgments that God is pouring out on the earth. And you start to think, man, why don't people just repent and say, look, God, stop. But you see something of the sinfulness of man. Look at their response in verse 16, chapter 6, verse 16. Back up to verse 15. The kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So instead of repenting and looking for the mercy of him who sits on the throne and the Lamb, they look to hide from God, and they reject him. They reject him and turn from him. So that the first six seals are broken in chapter 6. And then we have our first interlude, our first sort of, you can almost call this telescoping, where he will sort of take some time, John will take time in the vision to explain like big picture stuff, what's going on with the seals as they break and then the trumpets as they blow and the bowls. And then he will zero in on a few specific elements of what's going on within this time period. In chapter 7, as well as the beginning of chapter 8, explains the situation and events on earth here that have to do with the 144,000 witnesses. And these are 144,000 Jews who are protected by God from the judgment that he's pouring out on the earth, and they're also protected by God from the Antichrist and from being killed. And they go out as a witness for the Lord. They go out proclaiming the gospel, essentially. And we see in chapter 7, verse 3, that he says, don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed on the who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. He also sees a multitude of Gentiles, starting in verse 9, that no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So you also have a throng of saved Gentiles, essentially, here before the throne, singing God's praise. Chapter 8 then picks up with the trumpet judgments. He opens the seventh seal. The Lamb does at the beginning of chapter 8, verse 1. Then the Lamb broke the seventh seal, and there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. So it seems there's an interlude here with the seems there's an interlude here with the judgments, a brief reprieve, but that only paves the way for greater judgment. I saw, verse 2, the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. And these seven trumpets began to be blown. In chapter 8, verse 7, the first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. So you see the intensity here with the trumpets. The intensity of the judgments is sort of ratcheted up a little bit. increasing levels of death and destruction, and we move here in these seven trumpets. Even there's a building of intensity here, and we go from natural disasters to supernatural disasters. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Then a fifth angel sounded, he sounded his trumpet here, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened in the smoke of the pit. And then out of the smoke came the locusts upon the earth, and the power was given them as scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth. Skip down to verse 13. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the altar. I think it was verse 13. Yep. Verse 13, which is before God. And one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who have been bound at the great river Euphrates. And so you have, it seems to me here, demonic forces being simply unleashed on the earth. And they are given free rein to do just about what they will. They're given some parameters to work within, but it seems to me that this is demonic activity. And God turns them loose on the earth. There is a short interlude, again, chapters 10 and 11. Chapter 10 talks an awful lot about the beginning of the end, right? Chapter 10 says in verse 1, I saw another strong angel coming out of the cloud, or out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was on his head, and his face was like a sun, his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book which was open, and he placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land, and cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And John was going to write down what the peals of thunder said, but he's told not to write it down. It seems that the contents of this little book talk about the judgment that God is about to pour out on the earth. And it's interesting here that we read the seal judgments, and we read the trumpet judgments, and if we're thinking rightly about all this, we're thinking, man, this is heavy-duty stuff. But now there comes an announcement that says, here comes judgment. If you think that was judgment, here comes judgment. And John eats the book. He's told to eat the book, and it's sweet in his mouth, but bitter to his stomach. And it's a picture here for the saint. The judgment of God is, first of all, something sweet because it means our deliverance and ultimately that Jesus Christ will come to rule and reign. But it's bitter at the same time because we understand here that these are people who are being judged. This is God's wrath being poured out upon them. So there's a bitterness to this message as well. Wow. It is almost time to be finished, and we are halfway through the book. Chapter 11 talks about the two witnesses that God has for himself. They are given authority to preach the gospel and to do miraculous things. It is impossible to kill them. They are invincible. The ministry of the two witnesses is talked about. And then at verse 15 of chapter 11, we have the seventh trumpet that sounds, and that is going to give way to those seven bowls. But we're going to see then an interlude in verse 12 as well, or in chapter 12 as well, that is going to tell us a good bit about some of the key people within the tribulation period. The seventh angel in verse 15 sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So this is telling us that the return of Jesus Christ is very soon, coming very quickly. There is this interlude, though, that tells us about some of the major individuals and the major groups on the earth during the tribulation period. Chapter 12 talks about Satan in his being cast out of heaven. There is a war in heaven at this point where Satan is cast out. His access to heaven is revoked. And he recognizes at this time that he doesn't have much time left. And it also talks about in chapter 12 then the Jews and the fact that Satan will go full bore after the Jews starting at this point in the tribulation, coming to the end of the tribulation. Chapter 13 talks about the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, and the fact that they will do Satan's bidding. They will be empowered by the devil during this time. And the Antichrist will be the world leader who rules and reigns over all the earth. The beast, the false prophet, will be another beast-like figure who will turn all attention and all homage to the beast, to the Antichrist, and Satan will use those two to accomplish his purposes or to attempt to accomplish his purposes on the earth. Chapter 13 talks about those guys. Chapter 14 talks about an announcement in heaven that the end is near. Talks a little bit more about the 144,000, the gospel and judgment, and what will happen to the followers of the beast. So a lot of indication here as we reach these sort of meaty portions, chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14, that the end is really on its way, that it is very soon and it is very near as we move through these sections. Chapters 15 and 16 talk about the greatest of the judgments, the worst of the judgments, if you will, the bowl judgments. And we see here in chapter 15, verse 1, that these judgments contain the finish of the wrath of God. I saw another sign in the heaven, great and marvelous, and seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. Look at verse 7. One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And chapter 16 begins, I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. And these judgments seem to come in rapid succession. And each one builds on the prior one, and it gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And you see, man, the world is a miserable place at this point. You have sores, and all the water on the earth essentially is turned into blood. There is scorching heat. There's climate change. There's cosmic change. The sun is darkened out. The day turns into night. There's massive topographical changes. Either Jerusalem or Babylon, the great city, is referred to here. It's split into three pieces. The Euphrates River dries up to make way for the battle that's going to happen at Armageddon so that the kings can rally their troops there together. And we see again in chapter 16, verse 11, that the people here who are experiencing the judgment of God, there's still time to repent. There's still time for individuals to turn to Jesus Christ. Instead, in verse 11, they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Chapter 17 records the fall of the city of Babylon. Chapter 17 and 18 both refer to the destruction of Babylon. Chapter 17 refers to the religious system that is set up, the false religious system that's set up in the first half of the tribulation that is used to sort of consolidate people under a worship of the Antichrist, the beast. But what we'll find is that in reality, the Antichrist and the kings who use it to unite people together in their rebellion against God really hate the religious system. And probably at the midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist decides that his power is consolidated to the point where he no longer needs the church that is based in Rome. Anybody have any guesses as to what may very well be used as this false religious system? And he destroys it. He does away with it. His power is consolidated to the point where he feels like he can do that and continue to maintain his power. Chapter 18, on the other hand, chapter 17 talks about the fact that the kings of the earth who have united under the Antichrist are happy to see this religious system based in Rome done away with. But in chapter 18, we see the kings of the earth are sad when this Babylonian system is done away with. And probably what it's talking about here is the financial system that is also going to be used in uniting the people under the Antichrist. And this judgment comes not from the Antichrist and the kings of the earth, but it comes from God himself. And so this probably happens toward the end of the tribulation period, and Christ wipes out the economic system of the earth. That is going to be a unified system that's going to help the Antichrist and the people who are under him, the kings who are under him, maintain a unified front against God. And in chapters 19, verses 1 through 10, there is great commotion in heaven because here comes the main event. Jesus Christ is coming back. He is returning, and we see praise sung to him. and excitement at the fact that Jesus Christ is going to return. Christ returns, chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. Let's go ahead and read that. We're already late, but oh well. It says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. And pastors hate it when they're asked, what's that name? We don't know. I promise. It's not in the Greek. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Here's the church. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Chapter 19, verses 17 through 21 record the campaign of Armageddon, where he touches down and then he goes down through the valley of Armageddon and then comes to the rescue of the city of Jerusalem. Chapter 20 is sort of the bridge between the tribulation and the return of Jesus Christ and the eternal state. There is a period of 1,000 years that we call the millennium, because it's 1,000 years long, where Satan is bound and Jesus Christ rules and reigns here on earth. The fall is not yet done away with, but conditions are much better. The elements of the curse are lifted. Many elements of the curse are lifted. And Jesus Christ rules and reigns. But we see in chapter 20, verse 7, 8 and 9, that when Satan is released, that despite the perfect conditions on earth and the perfect rule of the perfect king for 1,000 years, where people are healthy and sickness is gone, and you're a young person if you die at 100 years old, people continue to rebel with sinfulness in their hearts against the king because Satan is released, and the number of people who rebel against God is like the number of the sand on the seashore. They rebel against Christ, but Christ, it's almost anticlimactic. Like you have the last battle in the history of the earth, and Christ just says, okay, you're done. Fire comes out of heaven, and they're done away with. We have the great white throne judgment at the end of chapter 20, and then at the beginning, and then chapters 21 and 22 talk about the eternal state. John sees in chapter 21, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God and made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And here is the real glory of all of this. Chapter 21, verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations walk in and out. So we see here in the eternal state, you still have the nations, but Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. The new Jerusalem, and God, Jesus Christ himself, rules and reigns over the entire earth from there. And the nations come and go, and they bring their wares into the city. And it's a wonderful thing. And what I think you really ultimately have here is earth as it was intended to function from the beginning. You have the eternal state where people fill the earth, and we get to rule and reign with him as his saints. That is the third vision, is the coming of Christ. The fourth vision covers the eternal state. And finally, the epilogue says, hey, listen up, pay attention. To the one who thirsts, to the one who wants to be a part of these things, come. Partake of the provision of Jesus Christ that is without cost. For those who have done so, look forward to these things and live in light of them. He who testifies, here as we close Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. And there we have made it, Genesis to Revelation, with some history in between. We'll do a few things here to close out the summer. Through the month of September, I think we're going to have some guest speakers come and teach. And then I think we're going to cover the Sermon on the Mount when starting in October. So that'll be exciting. I'm excited about it anyway. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you have revealed all that we need for life and godliness from Genesis to Revelation. We thank you, Father, that you have seen fit to reveal yourself through these words that you have put into a book for us. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful to live in light of who you are and in light of what you've revealed about yourself. Lord, we praise you and thank you for, Lord, all that you do through your word. And the fact that you promised that the Spirit will work in our hearts to bring about all that you would have us be through your word. Lord, we look forward to the day when your Son returns, when he rules and reigns forever and ever, and we get to do so with him. Lord, may that day come soon, and may we always live in light of it. Pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.